If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Genesis 3. We're going to kind of get to the next to last sermon in our study on the beginnings of things, and so we have next week as well. Now, last week we spent our time looking at some of the strategies that the enemy likes to employ against us. And here's the good news, his strategies don't change. They were the same then, same today, they'll be the same tomorrow when you wake up. And so if you understand those, it helps us to resist. Let's just kind of review. He wants us to doubt God. He wants us to doubt God's goodness. And ultimately, he wants us to doubt God's word. And so if we get those things into our head, all of a sudden we're swimming in doubt and we get a little thrown off. Now, we've already talked about Adam and Eve and how they both gave in to temptation. But the question we want to answer today is, how bad is it? How bad is it that we sin? How bad is the consequence of those sins? And so we'll start in verse 8. Let's read together. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So the Lord called out to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard you were in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Then he asked, "Who told you you were naked? Did you eat from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man replied, "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate." So the Lord God said to the woman, "What have you done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So if you notice, just like right off the bat, the consequences of sin start early and they start relationally, don't they? If you noticed with me, there was this break that happens because it seems that God has been coming to the garden and this has been a regular part of what's going on. And now Adam and Eve are hiding from the Lord, and their statement that they say here gives us a clue that this fellowship is now broken. It was regular, but now it's been broken. And I think there's a couple of things to note about that. First, the relationship that they had with the Lord is altered forever. It's been changed because of their sin. And they're not living in freedom anymore. Now they're living in shame. And the shame has been passed down to you and I. I mean, we continue to live that way. We don't live in the freedom that we could have. We live in shame. And these lasting effects continue for all humanity. I want you to look at verse 10. He said, "I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid." Did you notice up until this point? No fear. And now we not only have broken relationship with the Lord, we have shame, and now we have fear, and we haven't even gotten started yet. So how bad is sin? We're going to find out. What are the consequences like? Is it really that bad? It's getting worse the longer we go. You see, this kind of fear doesn't just afflict us. It afflicts every living being. Animals and humans now are afraid of one another. Animals are afraid of one another. Domesticated animals sometimes even act out in fear as a response to some kind of stimulus that we might give them. And so when we see this aggression sometimes, we're reminded that we're living in a fearful, broken world. The consequences of sin are serious. Altered relationship with God. It's alienation. Shame before God. Fear with God. And if that's not bad enough, God starts asking some questions. Where are you? Who told you you were naked? Did you eat from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? Now, I don't know about you, but were you ever asked a question by your parents growing up and you realized that when they asked the question, they already knew the answer? And that the gig was up, you know? And in that moment, you kind of have one of two choices. You can lie and try to burrow out of the hole that you've dug, or you can just fall on their mercy, right? And go, "What do you know? I'll tell you everything," right? Because that's exactly what's happening here. God's omniscient. He knows everything. And so when he's asking these questions, it's not like he's trying to find out answers. What he's doing is building a righteous case against the offenders. God knew where they were. God knew who told them they should eat the fruit. God knew they were naked. God knew they had already eaten from this tree. And he knows this, and this is the evidence that he's building to make a righteous judgment now against them. Their lives are fundamentally changed by sin. The problem that you and I have is that we are born into a world where sin is the only reality that we know. It's the only world that we know is a broken world and a world where sin is prevalent, right? And so it's hard for us sometimes to answer this question, well, how bad is it really? Sometimes I think in our lives, we diminish the power of sin and we underestimate how bad it really is. And so it makes us believe that sin is something that we can manage. You know, so we kind of do this. It's like, well, I can't really change. Everybody has something. Or I kind of like this sin and I'm just going to keep it over here and I'll pull it out and play with it when I like it and put it back in the box when I don't want anybody to know about it. But I can manage that. And we underestimate the power that sin has when we are in its grasp. Sin fundamentally altered the world and it alters us today, alienating us from God and others. And it brings shame to us and those who we love, and it breeds fear in and among us. And all of these are the exact opposite of what God created for us. I think it's a little bit like sometimes the crawl space in your house. How many of you have a crawl space in your house? Come on, raise your hands. How many of you, the last time you went in there was never, right? Because it's creepy, right? And if you have somebody come over and they're doing some work at the crawl space in your house and they say, you have a little leak from this pipe, you just need to probably address that. And you go, oh, that sounds expensive. How bad's the leak? Well, it's just kind of dripping right now. And you go back to living above and you don't really think about what's below. And pretty soon you have black mold growing in the crawl space. And then the insulation gets wet and saturated and it falls out of the floor joists that are holding it up. And then the floor joists start to rot. And now we have a systemic issue going on that it takes us a lot to figure out how we're going to remedy that, right? And it reminds me of something my grandmother said all the time. A stitch in time saves nine. I was like 30 before I understood what that meant, you know? She said it all the time. One stitch when it's needed is better than nine stitches later, right? To a garment is what she was talking about. And so if we understand that these things are happening and we choose just to replace the pipe, it's a lot simpler than replacing the insulation and the vapor barrier and the black mold remediation that we have to do in the crawl space. And yet we don't think like that. We say, well, it's out of sight. It's kind of out of mind. I don't have to worry about that. But I want you to see they have a broken relationship with the Lord, but they also have broken human relationships too. Listen how Adam replied to the Lord and how Eve replied to the Lord. Verse 12, the man said, the woman you gave me to be with me, she gave me some fruit of the tree and I ate it. And the Lord God asked the woman, what have you done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate it. And so now we have the blame game going on, right? I mean, just point at your neighbor because that's what we're all, everybody's pointing at someone else here, right? And I love Adam. Don't you love his response? It's kind of not my fault. You gave me someone defective. Can we exchange her? I mean, she's the problem, and really, I'm not going to say it's your fault, God, but you gave her to me. I didn't ask for her. You said there was nobody like me, and you created her, and so he just throws his wife right under the bus. What a guy, right? He's just, throws her right there, and the blame game has started. And then Eve says, well, it's not really my fault because the serpent deceived me. Now, if we're being honest, Eve at least has a better response, don't you think? We don't know where Adam was. Maybe he was tending another part of the garden. Maybe he was just standing back watching her have this conversation. But at least she was tempted. But Adam, like most men, she brought food, I eat. You know, I mean, it's just he didn't think about it, right? It was just what was going on. And this blame game continues today. The serpent didn't have anybody to blame but himself. So he just takes the curse. But I want you to think about the blame game. We don't like taking accountability for our actions. In fact, our world conditions us not to. And so we like to blame anyone but ourselves for the mess that we're in. Well, it's the way I was raised. It's my parents' fault. They're responsible. Well, if I'd have had more money growing up, things would have been different. The education system failed me. The government failed me. My wife, my husband, they are the ones that are responsible for my actions. It's never my fault. And if we can't get there, we'll blame the church, which let's just blame God. It's always somebody else's fault. And I want to tell you something that's so important. If you play the blame game, you will never live in the freedom that Christ has for you. Because when we come to Christ, you know what we have to do? Admit something about ourselves. That we looked in the mirror and realized we were the problem. That we were the maker of our own demise. because we're sinners and we fall short of the glory of God. And so for us this morning, it's important that we speak truth about our lives so that we can receive the truth of the gospel that Jesus offers to us. Because if we're constantly blaming everybody else, you haven't gotten to the root problem yet. You. That hurts, doesn't it? Every time I look in the mirror, I'm reminded of this. It's me. It's you. We are the problem. Because just like Adam and Eve, we had a choice. You realize something? No one, not even Satan, can make you sin. Your friend can't make you sin. Your spouse can't make you sin. You choose it. Do you know why you choose it? Because you like it. The enticement's there, right? It was there for Adam and Eve. Oh, if we eat this, we get all the promises of this. And you know what they chose? They chose that over their relationship with God. And we do the same thing. Oh, I could have this, and I want that more than I want the Lord right now, so I pick this. Sounds fun. Sounds like the payoff immediately is good. And I just give you an example of what we might do. We might say, well, I need more money. I'm going to cheat my way to it at work. Feels good. I need more money. I'm not going to tithe and trust the Lord. I need more money. I'm going to defraud the government. I need more money. I'm going to steal it from somebody. Do you understand what we do? Why do we do it? Because we wanted to. Nobody makes us do it. You find out from Eve that looking at the Lord one day and going, well, the devil made me do it, doesn't cut it. Won't work. We're responsible. And what happens is instead of running away from the Lord, we need to run to the Lord. We run to him. In fact, this is a sign of your spiritual maturity. When you don't have to wait for somebody to come and say, you're out of line here, you're wrong, you sin and you run to the Lord. You know, you're growing in the Lord in that way. And you're not waiting and putting it off and trying to hide from the Lord. You're understanding what grace really is. You're understanding what the Lord is giving us in that. And so we need to run to him. But I want you to see some more tangible consequences because it gets worse. Look at verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you're cursed more than any livestock, more than any wild animal. You will move on your belly, eat the dust all the days of your life. I will put hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel. Now, I don't know about this. Somebody made a speculation about this, that up until this time, serpents were upright. Perhaps, we don't know, the Bible doesn't say it, but we do know something very clear from this passage. There's enmity between Eve's offspring forever and serpents. How do you know that? Because we're not that kind of Baptist here, you know what I mean? I've never seen a snake I wanted to pick up, ever. I don't mind seeing them at the zoo. I don't mind looking at them at your house behind an aquarium or something, but don't ask me to hold your pet snake. That's not happening. There's enmity there, right? There's this thing that continues today. And then, if you don't have this verse underlined in your Bible, I want you to have it underlined. Verse 15. It's the first prophecy that we see of the Messiah. Make a little note there. This is the coming Messiah. This is Jesus that he's talking about. And he says there's going to be something that happened. There's this beautiful picture of the finality that's going to happen when the Messiah strikes the serpent's head and he bruises his heel. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen the movie, The Passion of the Christ. I'm not recommending it or not recommending it. When it came out, I went and watched it and I took our church to it as a young pastor. I thought that'd be a good thing for us to go see. And Kathy and I talk about this often. Right about the time that they're torturing Jesus, I heard someone like eating something and I looked over and it was one of my members just popping popcorn like we were watching Top Gun or something, you know? And I was so scandalized by that. It was like, how can you eat jujubes while they're beating on Jesus? It doesn't feel right, you know? But there's this cinematic moment in that movie. It's not in the scripture. Do you remember that Jesus is in the garden and before he's about to go to the cross, he stomps on a snake's head? Why did the director do that? He's giving you an understanding of what's about to take place. Yes, the enemy was able to hurt Jesus, but he wasn't able to harm him unto death. Jesus was able to rise. But our enemy, death, has been defeated. He stomped the head of our enemy in that moment. And I think that's so important for us to see that. Look at verse 16. There's another consequence. This one for the woman. He said to the woman, I will intensify your labor pains. You will bear children with painful effort. Your desire will be for your husband, and yet he will rule over you. Eve has two problems that she has to contend with for the rest of her life. Problem one, childbearing. Childbearing, and even maybe we would say, depending on how you interpret this, child raising, it's painful. That's not been part of what they would have experienced, and now this is going to be part of the curse. And then it says, your desire will be for your husband. Now, many people have tried to explain this in a bunch of different ways, but I actually think the simplest way to do this is to use the same word desire, and we see God use it again in chapter 4, verse 7, when he's talking to Cain and Abel. If you do right, verse 7 says, won't you be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. Here's that word, it's desire. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. And here's what the Lord's saying. Sin wants to rule over you, but you have to rule over it. There's a desire there to rule over something, to take control of it. Now, I don't know if I'm pronouncing this lady's name correctly, but Sarah Toh, T-O-H, has written extensively on this idea of desire. And I think she makes what's the best argument for this passage of scripture from the language that is used is that Eve's desire is going to be for her husband. And it's not going to be a passionate desire that we might think in love. It's going to be a desire that seeks to take his place. Now think about this for a second. God's a God of order. And God has ordered things. And now that order is being broken by the desires that we have. When we looked at God's design for marriage, we talked about how God had done things on purpose for a purpose, and those things were completely altered by sin. And one of the reasons we don't like to think about this, particularly when we come to the New Testament, is Paul tells us, wives, submit to your husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church, right? And here's what we do. We hate that word, and we want to act like God messed up. Like, you don't know what you're talking about. God, nobody needs to submit. Does God know what he's doing, or do we know what we're doing? The scripture is so clear. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. What does that mean? That a husband loves his wife in such a way that he gives of everything he has, sacrificing so that she can be everything that God intended her to be. And the godly response to that is a wife who chooses, submission can never be demanded, by the way. That doesn't work. Chooses to fall under the headship of her husband. We talked about this a lot when we did our Ephesians study. If you missed that, it's on our website. You can go to the media page, and I encourage you to look at that, especially if you're struggling with the word of God in this, because the roles that God has for us are equally important, no doubt about that, but they are different. Look at verse 17. God's not finished. Listen to how he talks to Adam. He said to the man, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, do not eat from it. The ground is cursed because of you. You will eat from it by means of painful labor all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. You will eat the bread by the sweat of your brow until you return to the ground, since you were taken from it. For you are dust, and you will return to dust. Adam now faces the daunting task of trying to eke out an existence to get something to eat by his very hands. Let's talk about how this was supposed to be. God planted the garden. What did Adam plant? Nothing. All Adam had to do was work in the garden and cultivate the garden, and it was going to yield its produce for him. And now he has to go and till up the land, land that's going to have thistles and thorns in it, and it's not going to yield its produce easily, and he's going to have to work his fingers to the bone so that he may eat. I think what's interesting is it talks about how he's going to eat bread by the sweat of his brow. And we've mentioned this a time or two before, but work was always part of God's design. You were always going to work, but it changed. It's different now. And if you have a job in here, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Whether you're a homemaker, whether you're a business owner, whether you're a school teacher, whether you're a pastor, it doesn't matter how many great little slogans the company puts on the break room wall, work is still work. You ever hear somebody say, if you have a job you love, you'll never work a day in your life? Lies, all lies. I just got to tell you something. I would say that I am 85% happy in the work that I do here. There's 15% of the work that's just work. I don't enjoy it. I have to work at it. It's maybe what I feel is like outside of my skill set. And when I see that task pop up, I'm like, oh man, work. That's what it is. That's why Solomon says, if you get to work and you get to enjoy the fruit of your labor, be blessed because God has smiled on you, right in Ecclesiastes, because we understand that not everything that we do is fun. And that's why even in retirement, you know what I'm talking about. You're still working. You're maintaining a home, maintaining cars. Your kids call you. Your grandkids call you. Can you help me with this, please? You're working. It never stops. That's why Revelation 14 says they rested from their labors. You know, when we get older, sometimes what's happening is our body's wearing out. We've put in the labor. And our bodies are wearing out from all of those things. And yet one day we will rest from that. Francis Schaeffer once said that the curse affected everything in the material world. Anything that you can taste, touch, see, hear. And that got me thinking about how Adam and Eve fundamentally changed everything externally with an internal decision. That's where it started with. It started in their hearts. And even Romans 8, maybe you'll be familiar with this passage of scripture, talks about how the world we're living in is affected by this. Creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself will also be set free from the bondage to decay into glorious freedom of God's children. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together with the labor pains until now. Don't you feel it? Don't you feel the world lurching and groaning and straining against the curse? It's stuck under this pressure of the curse, and we deal with it every day. And Adam's going to work in that, and we have to work in that, and it's a consequence of the world in which we live in, and yet that's not it for Adam. Death has come. You're going to die. I'm going to die because of the curse of sin. How bad is it? Bad. We're going to die. Adam, your dust is where you came from, and you will go back to the dust. But that's not the only death that we're meant to fear. The Bible says in Ephesians 2:1 that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And you have to understand that sin touches everything. The alienation that we have from God because of our sin, the world in which we live, the things in which we try to do, the normal things that we do just to raise a family, to work our jobs, all those things have been touched. And the outcome of that will ultimately be that we will all die unless the Lord comes back first. And yet, God, who is rich in mercy, made a way. God sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross in our place so that those who are separated from Christ would not experience second death, but would be raised to life. So for us this morning, we have an invitation that we've been given by the Lord. An invitation's a funny thing. Because the ball is in your hands. If I invite you to my home, you can say, I'm too busy. If I invite you to my home, you can say, oh yeah, I just don't think I want to come. I don't like you that much. If I invite you to my home, you could say, I don't like what you're talking about for dinner. I just don't want to eat that. I don't want to come. And we do the same thing sometimes with the Lord. The invitation is to know him. And we say, I'm too busy right now. Or we say, I don't like what you're offering. Or I just don't like you. And to reject that invitation puts us in great danger of the second death. But Christ has come and died in our place so that we never experience that. And so this morning, you have an opportunity to receive the invitation for salvation. You have the opportunity to be saved. Would you look truthfully at the Lord and say, yep, what he's talking about, it's me. I did this. I'm the problem. I am the maker of my own demise. Lord, I have sinned. Save me. Forgive me. And the good news of the scripture is that God promises to do it because he loves us. And when we come to faith in Christ, our relationship with God the Father is restored. And so as believers this morning, we recognize that God is just and that he's holy, and that's why he takes sin so seriously, and we should too. If any of us are under the delusion that we can manage our sin or that we can get by without having to worry about it, we're only fooling ourselves. You can't fool God. But God is so loving and merciful that he sent Christ to die on the cross for our sin, defeating our great enemy, so that we could know him and be known by him again. Remember that from the very beginning? He wants to know you and to be known by you. Why don't you bow your heads with me and let's pray. Perhaps today you would like to receive the invitation for faith and trust Christ as Savior and the Lord. Maybe you just want to pray a prayer like this. It's not a special prayer. It's just a prayer of asking God to do what his word already says he will do. The words won't save you. Christ saves you. But maybe just silently where you're sitting, you might say this, Lord, I know that I'm the problem. I have sinned. Forgive me. Save me. I receive your invitation for salvation today, and I thank you for saving me. You know, the Bible is so clear on that, that when we trust Christ as Savior and Lord, God does the work of salvation in our lives. Love that the scripture says Jesus stands at the door and knocks and will come in to anyone who opens the door and welcomes him in. Would you welcome him in today? Believers, you playing around with sin? Trying to manage it? Won't work. Trying to hide from it? Won't work. Run to Christ. Fall on his grace again today and receive his forgiveness. Father, we thank you that you have made a way for us through Christ Jesus our Lord. And Father, we thank you that our relationship with you can be restored, and we pray for that today for anyone who doesn't know you. Father, may we take the effects of sin so seriously that we want to run from it. Remind us today, Lord, we don't have to give in. Not to our enemy, not to our friends, not to temptation, not to the opportunity, Lord, that we can choose, Lord, to serve you and choose you over sin. We thank you for that. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.